Our sermon scripture this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. The reading is in Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. It begins in your church Bibles on page 867, and it is in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to this text today. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your generosity to us that allows us to be here. But we think particularly of Memorial Day that we celebrate this weekend, and we praise you for your grace to that end. We praise you for the people that have served and continue to serve our nation. But God, today as we come to this text, we pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would help our hearts to see you and understand what you have for us today. We ask your Spirit to come and work through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, our high schoolers are getting ready to get into the middle of exam season, and all of the college students that are back have just been through that ringer, and many of us are sitting there thinking now we're glad that we are not at that stage of life anymore, even though we still have exams every day of the week. But maybe you could think back to a time when you had that job interview, and there was a question as you looked back on that interview that you knew was the make-or-break question for that interview. Maybe you answered it correctly, or maybe you answered it incorrectly. But generally in life, we come to some of these questions that we know, wow, okay, this is a hinge point. This is a turn. And Jesus Christ in our text today asks one of those questions. One of those questions that is a turning point for the Gospel of Luke. One of those questions that is a turning point in each of the Gospels, actually, as Jesus asks his disciples this question that is a make or break question for them. Jesus asked lots of questions on his ministry here on earth, but this one is a key. And one thing that we're going to see as we go over and over in this text that's going to pop out to us is Jesus asking us this question: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because what we think about Jesus is everything. Each of us needs an answer to that ultimate question that goes far beyond a memorized or intellectual answer, as we will see. But let's look at this text today under these three categories: who he is, what he came to do, and what this means for us. And we're going to go spinning around all throughout this text here. Renee read part of it for us, but if you would open up your Bibles to Luke 9, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 36, or it's also printed in your bulletin for you. It would be very helpful as we go through this. But let's look first off at who he is. And we'll see this in the first part, in the conversation. Look at verses 18 to 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Now Jesus sees this discussion that he's about to have with his disciples as one that is vitally important. That is why he preceded it with prayer. You see, Jesus often throughout his ministry having times of prayer before big moments. Jesus prayed at his baptism before choosing the 12. before the Transfiguration, in the garden before his death. You see, Jesus loved these men, and he wanted them to know the answer to this question, and he needed guidance as how to lead them, as how to ask the right questions so that their minds would be enlightened to know who Jesus really was. So we see Jesus here turn from his prayer time and ask them in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has actually risen." Now, the average person on the street in those days thought that Jesus was great. They were impressed by his teaching. They loved the signs and miracles that he was able to perform, but they did not have the slightest idea that he was the Messiah. Their best guess was that he was a prophet, and they even maybe guessed on a little bit on the supernatural side, thinking that he might be an Old Testament prophet that had come back to life. But their guess is very similar to many of us today. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was a good prophet, but not the Messiah. You know, I was down at VCU one time, and I began a conversation with a student that was following the teachings of Islam. In this conversation, he said, "You know, we agree on a ton of things, Zach, but the one thing that we disagree on is just the very minor detail of Jesus Christ. He was a great prophet, maybe even the greatest, but he was not God." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it actually is a major detail and one that has eternal consequences." But millions would agree that Jesus was a great moral teacher. And he was. But certainly that's not all he was. C.S. Lewis once said this: "Some say about Christ, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is the one thing we must not say," Lewis goes on. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man that says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." You see, Jesus knew what he was doing here, and getting the disciples to rehearse what the general consensus was about him, he had prepared them to make a profession that contradicted and surpassed the people's thoughts. Look down at verse 20. "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter, answering for the disciples, said, 'The Christ of God.'" Now, Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, and it means anointed one. Now, Peter's confession here shows that he and the disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one for whom Israel was waiting. This superhuman being that would overthrow Israel's enemies, that would gather God's people from around the world and establish God's perfect reign here on earth. And they didn't understand all of the details, of course, but maybe they were starting to get a picture of who he was. They did, however, testify that Jesus was their long-awaited hope and salvation, their deliverer. But let's look next at the mountaintop. Who is Jesus? How do we see who Jesus is from the mountaintop? Look down at verse 28 and following and see what happens. "Now, about 8 days after," it says. Now, Luke almost never connects stories like this throughout his gospel. The rest of the gospel writers do, but you hardly ever see Luke connecting stories. And he does it here because he wants us and the reader to see that what's taking place in both of these stories is connected. They are not different thematic events. So Jesus takes his central crew, that's the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up with him on the mountaintop to pray. And we see this prayer feature again before something big happens. And while Jesus is praying, something happens. Look down at the text. His face is altered, His clothing is dazzling white. And then Moses and Elijah show up with this core group that had been over there sleeping instead of praying, and the core group is awakened. And Peter puts his foot in his mouth as usual. And then look at verse 34 and 35. And as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." All right, what you're going to see here, this is awesome what's going on in this text. Are you guys ready for this? We're going to take a quick journey through the Old Testament, so buckle your seatbelts. We're going to fly here, okay? But think back to the Old Testament at the Exodus, okay? There was a glory cloud, and we see this glory cloud leading the people out of Egypt, delaying the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And then at night, the center of that glory cloud would light up and provide light for them and lead them on the way. Now this cloud, this glory cloud, is a sign. It is a representation of the transcendence, the majesty, the greatness, power, and the presence of God. Moses had an up-close and personal account with this glory cloud in Exodus 33 and 34. Remember when he received the commandments on stone a second time because he had broken the first set? Now, having regularly seen this glory cloud come down at the entrance of the tent meeting, Moses prayed to God and said, "Show me your glory." And God did. Having prepared these stone tablets, Moses ascends Mount Sinai where the Lord comes down in this glory cloud. Then God closeted Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he covered his face while the dazzling glory of God passed by. And God proclaimed his own goodness to him. Now, when God's presence had passed by, the divine hand lifted up, and Moses saw the Lord's back, and he saw an afterglow of God's presence. Now, smitten by this experience, Moses remained there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating food or drinking. And then he inscribed the law as God dictated it. When Moses came back down, he was completely unaware, but his face was radiant with the glory of God. This was a reflected glory, much like the moon reflects the sun. Moses here is reflecting the glory of God. Now, there were two successive places for God's glory cloud. One was in the tabernacle. This was a tent that was made by a divine blueprint that God had given Moses. Every fiber, every texture, every color, every shape was made according to that blueprint. Exodus 40 tells us, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So this glory lodged in the heart of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where Aaron only entered once a year with the blood of the Passover lamb. Now time passed, and the tent was moved from place to place along the journey, and then the time came for Solomon's great temple to be built. And 2 Chronicles tells us this, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all of the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces on the ground, and they worshiped God and they gave thanks, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." But the history of Israel reveals to us that men decided to come and use that temple for their own glory, to glorify themselves rather than God. The people of Israel were like spiritual roller coasters, as it were, coming and repenting and then, you know, back and forth, kind of like our own experience with God, right? But we see some 400 years later, 70 elders of the house of Israel inside of this temple assembled together, and each one of these elders is standing in front of their own painted idol, offering incense to it. We see this in Ezekiel 8. The walls have been painted with all sorts of crawling things and detestable animals. And Ezekiel goes on to say that it was the idols of the house of Israel. Then in Ezekiel 10, we see an amazing description of the glory of God departing. There's dazzling lights and all sorts of angels and things happening and spinning wheels. And I mean, it's like something out of 4th of July or out of a movie. And Ezekiel describes it. He says he sees the glory move upward from the city and linger over top of the Mount of Olives for a time, and then it was gone. And we hear them say this word, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Now catch this, for the next 600 years, though good men and good women would come and go, the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt and built and rebuilt again, the glory was not seen. Then, on the night of Christ's birth, we see a spark. A carpenter is holding a newborn child in his rough hands in the middle of a stable. And there were shepherds in a nearby field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what's next? The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. The people that had once shouted, Ichabod, the glory has departed, now cry, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth, as we see in John 1:14. Then we see here in our text today, the glory does not come down. Look at the text. The glory comes out. It does not come down, it comes out. It comes out of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the glory. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We could go on and on with text after text. But who is Jesus? He is the glory of God in flesh. And here, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence came blazing forth in glory for these men to see. The glory was always there in the depths of his being, but it rose to the top here and exploded out for this one time here on his earthly ministry. This was a look back, as it were, to his pre-human and a look forward to his future glory. Do you see this picture here? This future glory as we see described for us in Revelation. But there are two key points here for us that we cannot forget. All right. First is this. Jesus is more than a prophet. Look at verse 30. There were two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm not sure if they had name tags on or what was going on here, but these two men, maybe their minds were illuminated. They knew what took place. They knew that Moses and Elijah were there. But these two men had previously conversed with God on mountaintops and had been shown God's glory. And both of them actually had famous departures from this earth. Now, if ever there was a time for silence, now is the time. But Peter, always finding a way to break that need for silence, said, Wait. This is pretty sweet, Jesus. Let's do something. I'm glad that we are here for this. Let's make this moment last a little bit longer. We're going to build three tents, one for each of you, or three tabernacles. We have the Hall of Fame right here in front of us, fellas. Imagine, we have to do something. We can't just sit here. So then imagine you're Peter saying these things. And look down at verse 34. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And the voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So God responds to what Peter is saying by saying, Jesus is not in a long list of prophets or leaders. He is not one among many. This reminds us that of the time when Jesus was baptized and we hear the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, it doesn't matter what you say about Jesus, who Jesus is. Really, it doesn't matter what anybody says. What does God the Father say? There is no higher authority, no more powerful testimony than God the Father. So it doesn't matter what we as religious leaders say, what books are written, what culture says, how people speculate. God the Father says Jesus is God become man. He alone possesses the glory of God because he is the glory of God. He is the God of glory. So who do you say that Jesus is? He's more than a prophet. But secondly, he's also more than just a human being. Yes, Jesus is fully human. He's a human being fully. But you see that he is also supernatural. From beginning to end, you see a supernatural birth, a supernatural life, a supernatural death and resurrection. So we cannot ignore the supernatural side. Modern man gets a little bit leery of this dimension, and some of the church has decided to minimize the fact that Jesus was supernatural. But when we do that, we actually take the power out of the Word of God and the power out of who he actually is, which has actually resulted in the power being taken out of the church when they reject this side. The church that upholds Jesus as human yet supernatural, that is the biblical, the orthodox teaching of Jesus Christ, is the church that is actually thriving in the world today. So anything other than how the Bible describes Jesus is worse than weak sauce or weak coffee. You know, I was at Huguenot Park this past week. One of my sons had a soccer tryout thing over there. And I was chatting with this guy, and he said, "Hey, yeah, I'm a Jewish atheist." And he said, "I just can't get on board with all of the supernatural. I grew up, and I went through all of the education of the Torah and met with my rabbi for training." He said, "But I never asked about manna coming from heaven. I mean, seriously, do you really believe that?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "You know, we never ask that question when we're kids, though. We just kind of buy it hook, line, and sinker." This man is no different from many in the world today, and maybe some of us here today. But Peter would later write in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on that holy mountain." Jesus is more than a prophet, and he is more than just a human being. He is more than a good teacher. You see, it's all or nothing. You can't just take part of Jesus. So who would you say that Jesus is? Now, point number two, and I know that some of you are scared because point number one was kind of long, but that was the staging, okay? Trust me. What he came to do. And we're going to look at it again through the conversation and through the mountaintop, okay? What did he come to do? Look at verse 21. We're going to look at the conversation first. "And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one." Wait, what? Keep it quiet? What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, here's the deal. To have heralded around Palestine would have started a political movement with followers that were looking for the wrong kind of savior. They wanted a Messiah to come and overthrow the government. But Jesus, the Messiah, came to do more than that. He came to turn our worlds upside down and to free us from ourselves. So Jesus is saying, no, now's not the time. I don't want a bunch of political followers. So he goes on to say, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." A son of man, that is a title that is used over and over, always connected to his humiliation and his suffering. And the groups that are described here are the Sanhedrin that would later examine him and reject him. So imagine you're the disciples hearing this, and then they hear that their friend, the Messiah, would be killed. It was a concept that was completely foreign to them. And then when Christ actually did die, they were disoriented and devastated. Even though they had heard Christ say that he was going to die, they had never really accepted it as fact. It never really sunk in. Their worlds were turned upside down. So this scenario, even the resurrection, was completely opposite of their expectations. But we have to remember that confessing Christ always, always means accepting a suffering Savior. A Savior that lived a perfect life and then died a horrible death for our sin. But let's move to the mountaintop. Look at verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Afraid? Why? Well, first off, imagine all of this happening right in front of you. But this cloud, even more so than that, they know about this cloud. Remember that cloud that descended down on the mountain? Moses told the people not to even touch the mountain. Not even their animals or livestock could touch the mountain because they would surely die. God told Moses, "No one can see my face and live." So the disciples knew getting this close to God in the glory cloud meant sure death. Now, people all throughout history have recognized that there is a gap between us and deity. No matter what religion, there is a gap. And that's why people have built tabernacles and temples to try to bridge that gap. There are requirements, you know, for the transformation of consciousness in some religions to bridge that gap. The ancient Mayans built pyramids to get them higher to the gods so that they would accept their sacrifices to bridge that gap. So no matter what religion, there is a gap between us and deity. And we have to bridge that gap somehow. But look what happens here in the text. The glory cloud comes down and they didn't die. Why? Because Jesus is the bridge over the gap. Every other religion talks about what we need to do to bridge that gap. But Christianity says that Christ came and did everything to bridge that gap between us and God. The disciples weren't perfect. They did not bring a sacrifice. Jesus was the mediator. And he is the mediator for us. He bridged the gap. You see, Jesus did everything that the law required and then died for us so that we can approach God without fear of punishment because he took the punishment for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I love the old hymn, "We Come, O Christ, to Thee," that says this, "Thou art the way to God, thy blood our ransom paid. In thee we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Thy love has met thy law's demand." Look at verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Okay, so here he is talking with Moses and Elijah. I wonder how they greeted one another. Sorry, my mind goes weird like that. How did they greet each other? Did Moses come up and do some sort of greeting? And Jesus is like, "Oh, Moses, that is so 1,400 years ago. We greet each other with a holy kiss now." I mean, what happens here? I don't know. But we know that Moses is here, and Moses penned most of the Pentateuch. That is the five books of the Bible at the beginning, which house the law, right? So Moses represents the law. And Elijah, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, represents the prophets. So we have the law and the prophets represented. And the law and the prophets are all about what? Or all about whom? Jesus. Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, not just the New Testament. Everything. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. Rather, I've come to fulfill them." And then later on in Luke, we're going to see Jesus teaching how everything in the law and prophets was ultimately fulfilled in him. So we have here the law and prophets, and they're talking with Jesus about what? His departure. That is the word Exodus. The departure, and look at what the text says, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Not the departure or the exodus that was about to happen, okay? But the exodus that he was about to accomplish. So Moses led and freed the people from economic and social oppression, and Jesus leads us to freedom from spiritual oppression through his exodus, that is his death and his resurrection. Do you see this picture here? So who do you say that Jesus is? So what does this mean for us? And quickly we go through three things that this means for us. It means come to Jesus. Look at verse 23. And he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus does not promote easy believism here. He lays all of the cards out on the table and says, if you want to follow me, it means a cross is involved. It means that you have to say no to everything that the world is offering you for satisfaction, for joy, for happiness. It means saying yes to me. We have a friend over in Scotland that is in high school. Well, she just finished high school. But when she said yes to Jesus, she lost all of her friends. To be a Christian in Scotland is very much that way. That's what it means here. Coming to Jesus means, hey, we might have to lose our job. We might have to stand up for truth somewhere. We are going to suffer persecution, we're told in the New Testament. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You say, if I'm getting a new following, this is not the type of stuff that I want to say. This is not very attractive. Because Jesus didn't want to sugarcoat it. He said, this is the reality. You will face difficulties here on earth, but, and we will sing about this in just a moment, there is far greater, many more years to come of glory and satisfaction, of joy, of hope and peace. But here in this time, you will suffer persecution. So come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest, Jesus said. Stop trying to bridge that gap yourself. Your sin has made the gap too large, and your works aren't helping that gap either. So come to the one who bridged the gap for you, who took your sin and shame upon you. Come to him. There is no sin or shame too large for the cross. So come to Jesus, but grow in Jesus. Continue to admit our need for him. Do this in a community. Look at this. These guys taste and see the glory of God in the best small group meeting ever. So get here in community with some people at Stony Point Church that are different from you. People that don't look like you, people that don't talk like you, and maybe even people that have a different political bent than you, because it will stretch you. It will grow you in Jesus as you see the glory of Christ together. And you see the bonding that his blood and spirit are for us as people that are completely different. Grow in Jesus. But then finally, go with Jesus. Peter wanted to stay on top of this mountain. He wanted to have this mountaintop experience and remain in that and just stay there. And we're just the same, right? We have this mountaintop experience. Maybe it's an experience of worship or sometime in our life. We're just like, this is amazing. I don't want this to end. And Jesus says, no. Life must go on. There is a world down outside of this mountain that needs Jesus. And you're going to go with me so that we can talk to these people in need. Again, this is no different from us. We want to just bask in the glory of God. But guess what? We have to walk outside of these doors. And we're going to run into people that are completely different from us. People that are searching, people that are longing, people that are looking, that need to come to Jesus. And it's not going to happen unless we are going with Jesus. That's scary, I know. But think about everything that God has done for us. Just the things that we've talked about up to this point. Think of the confidence that we can have. We'll sing in just a moment. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. So who do you say that Jesus is? No. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Your Son reigns in glory. Open up our hearts and our minds that we may taste and see that you are good. If there are any here today, Father, that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day where you open up their hearts and their minds, that they may see and be able to say and experience who you are. God, not just in an intellectual way, but in a way that they know. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.